That was my dramatic pause. My table is so far away this morning. I have to reach way down. So, good morning once again. So y'all got let behind the curtain a little bit there. So that's real life, though. And that's what church family is all about. We share with each other what's going on. And sometimes our own attitudes play into things, too. And I say that confession on myself as well. But we have a Lord who is with us. We have a Lord who forgives us. And we have a Lord who promises us victory no matter what's going on. So we're going to look at that idea today. Our one big idea for today, for this morning, is this. It's Jesus, the King of Kings, loves us extravagantly. Jesus, the King of Kings, loves us extravagantly. Pray with me, please. Father, I thank you for this day. And I thank you for this word. I thank you for all that are here today, Lord. Just of one accord to meet with you. So God, we seek you this morning. And God, you promised us that you don't hide, that you will be found, Lord, when we seek you with all our heart, Lord. But even more so, God, that you are drawing us to yourself. Because God, sometimes it's easy to resist. Sometimes it's easy to want to stew in whatever's happening in our life, Lord. Maybe something's upset us and we want to be angry about it, God. But in those moments, you reach out and you lovingly take hold of us and you say, come. And yes, Lord, we can continue to resist, God, but we know that life and hope and answers are found as we submit and as we allow ourselves to be drawn to you. So God, I pray that's what will happen here today. That we will be led by you, that we will feel your arms wrap around each one of us and pull us closely to you, Lord. And that there we will find all we need. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we are going to continue to look at what I like to call the road to resurrection. And our first truth this morning is this. It's Jesus promises victory. And we begin in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. We read this. It says, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. So as I said a second ago, today we are at part three of our annual Road to Resurrection series, which will culminate next week as we celebrate Easter and we celebrate the glorious truth that Jesus did rise from the grave. And following our look last week at the Old Testament sacrificial system, as we kind of did a bird's eye view of the first part of Leviticus, and we saw there how it all pointed to the future work, to the completed work, to the perfect work that was accomplished by Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, the Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb. This morning, we're kind of jumping way ahead. You know, we're jumping right onto the road alongside Jesus as he was headed to Jerusalem in that final culmination of his earthly ministry up to that point. And the way Jesus approached his destination as he headed to Jerusalem, knowing what was waiting for him there, it showed the commitment he had to completely follow the Father's plan, to be the agent of salvation for all of humanity. He knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. And the disciples were astonished because they themselves had their own fears regarding their understanding of what might happen if they went back there. Responding to Jesus' plan to return to an area near Jerusalem, in John chapter 11, verse 8, the disciples said this, "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" It blew their minds. You're not supposed to head to the danger, right? You're supposed to go away from the danger. Three times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. But according to Mark
chapter 9, verse 32, the disciples did not understand fully what he meant, and they were afraid to even ask him exactly what he meant. And we might be tempted to wonder how they could miss what seems so obvious, right? I mean, he said it. He said, I'm going to be killed, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the grave. But we do that with the complete benefit of hindsight. And what is hindsight? Hindsight is always 20/20. It's easy to see it, all right? If I take my contacts out, I'm like 20/200, okay? All right, it's not always easy to see things. And the disciples were having that same sort of struggle. In this teaching to his followers, Jesus, he gave them a promise that although they didn't quite understand it right then, they would be able to see it being fulfilled. And that's important, all right? They heard at least a promise that they didn't quite understand, but they were going to be able to see it be fulfilled, be answered. And I believe that that happening had to serve to deepen their trust of all the other promises that were ever made, of all the other promises to come. All right, oh, we get to this point and, oh, we see what Jesus was saying now. I understand his promises now about dying and rising again. What other promises does Jesus make that I can also have complete trust in? And so for us today, we can have that same certainty that what Jesus promises, what the Bible promises will come true, will be delivered. We can believe that he has a plan for us. We can believe that he will never leave us or forsake us. We can believe that he will forgive us our sins if we ask. We can believe that nothing can snatch us from his hand. These promises can all be trusted even when it seems hard to believe. Right? And sometimes it seems hard to believe. Sometimes it seems hard to believe these great promises of Scripture, especially when we're in the middle of the struggle. Now, one of the other three times in Mark that I said where Jesus plainly spoke about what was getting ready to happen, he gives us some really insightful language in that time. In Mark 8:31, we read this: he, Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus said that the Son of Man must suffer, that he must be rejected, that he must be killed, that he must rise again. All right? And that's not just like some little throwaway word, all right? Particularly in the Greek language, the word means needs to, is necessary, is inevitable in the nature of things, all right? This is a really like key, important cornerstone word. It must happen. The path was necessary. This is how it had to do. And Jesus was totally committed to doing it. See, it seems like to the outsider that his fate was seemingly decided by those who made up the Sanhedrin, you know, the high Jewish ruling court. But Jesus was not bound by the desires of those men who wanted to see him dead. He could have stopped that any second that he wanted to. Could have had nothing to do with that. Instead, he was bound by the will of God to carry out his great rescue plan. Listen to the words of author Max Lucado. I like what he writes where it says this, quote, "No, the journey to Jerusalem didn't begin in Jericho. It didn't begin in Galilee. It didn't begin in Nazareth. It didn't even begin in Bethlehem. The journey to the cross began long before, as the echo of the crunching of the fruit was still sounding in the garden. Jesus was leaving for Calvary." I like that. All right. It's referring there to the sin of Adam and Eve. Okay, they eat the fruit. They do the one thing Jesus tells them not to do. And as that crunch was heard, Jesus was on his way to the cross. And the truth is, that is the truth for me too. All right, because of my sin. All right, as soon as I had that first sin, he was on his way to the cross. All right, he did that for all of us. He said, I have a mission. I have to go to the cross so my people can be saved, so my people can know true life. We all have sinned, and sin separates us from a right relationship with God. All right? And even as believers, right? I mean, when we sin, it affects our fellowship. All right? I mean, as I've said, you know, part of Camille's beautiful testimony she just gave is that sometimes my sin is the problem, and it's my choices. All right? And I have to ask God to forgive me for that. But sin affects our relationship with God. Sin separates us from a right relationship. But God loves us so much that he desires reconciliation, but his holiness demands that sin must have consequences. And on our own merit, we can't do anything to begin to take care of our sin problem. All right? We can't help enough little old ladies across the street with their groceries, okay? We can't do enough good deeds as the Boy Scouts would tell us to do. All right? Nothing against the Boy Scouts. All my sons are Scouts, okay? No angry letters later, please. All right? On our own, we can't take care of our sin problem. But God sent his son Jesus to take the consequences that our sin, that my sin, rightly deserves. He lived a perfect life, something I cannot do without sin. He deserved no punishment. But in going freely to the cross, he acted as the representative of all humanity. And because he died to pay for our sins, and through that gift freely given, we can now choose to freely ask God to forgive us for all of our sins. And once we've received that forgiveness and we're walking with him, then we just stay in that beautiful fellowship as we realize when we still blow it along the path and we say, that's not the choice I want to make, God. You know that. Forgive me and help me. Help me to do better. Through his death and resurrection, we can experience a restored relationship with God where sin is now no longer in the way. It's no longer that great wall of division keeping us apart from one another. And because it's gone, we can experience true life. And the words Jesus spoke to his disciples in this passage we're looking at today, don't miss those last few words. He said, 3 days later, he will rise. All right? I mean, it's such a short little thing, like tacked on at the end there. 3 days later, he will rise. But that's where the declaration of victory was. He said, hey, all this bad stuff's going to happen. But victory is still coming. Jesus would accomplish his mission to utterly defeat the power of sin, to utterly defeat the power of death. And today, if we trust in him and what he has done on the cross for each one of us, if we trust in him and trust in his work, we too can proclaim the victory concerning the finality of death, which no longer has finality. 1 Corinthians 15:54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And when we are in full relationship with God because of the forgiveness of sins made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can seek victory in every arena. The war with temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. That's victory. Now, we still have to take the way out. Okay? God opens the door, you got to run out of it if you need to, okay? We got to follow the way. But there's the hope and promise of victory. What if we're dealing with confusion about our future, uncertainty about our future? Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. That's a promise of victory. What am I supposed to be doing, God? Trust in me. Trust in me, acknowledge me, lean into me. I will show you the path. I might not show it to you today, but I will show it to you. What about anxiety, stress? Nobody deals with that, right? I know I certainly don't. Okay? Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. See, all of these promises of victory, they do have a part for us to play, right? And here the part for us to play is Take it to him. Turn it over to him. Pray nonstop about whatever is going on. And give thanks, knowing that God already has a promise of victory waiting for you. The hope of victory does not mean that there will be no struggles. The hope of victory does not mean that there won't be things that we simply don't understand. Why isn't this getting any better, God? Right? That doesn't mean that the hope of victory is negated. The truth is, some victory will only be fully realized in heaven. Some victory will not be realized on this side of heaven. But we have the promise of, according to Revelation 21:4, a place and a time where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's victory. But even before that day comes, in these moments where we don't feel very victorious, okay? And we all have moments where we're not really feeling very victorious about things. But even in those times of wondering in the here and now, even then, we can have victory by trusting in his promises in the midst of the process. Isaiah 26:3. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Right? That's victory. God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know how this is going to work out, but I trust in you. Right? And I trust that even if it doesn't work out the way exactly that I think it should work out, I still trust in you. I still trust in you that you are with me and that you have me. And that you are holding me and that you are guiding me and that in your strength, not in my strength, I will be able to see the other side of whatever it is I'm going through. And in the midst, you'll be camped out right there with me, Lord. Whenever you may be tempted to doubt the Savior's love for you, do you really still care, Lord? Are you there? Are you seeing what's happening, what I'm going through right now? Whenever you may be tempted to that, his concern, I just ask you in those moments to picture him. Picture him as he headed to Jerusalem. Luke 9:51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Right? He knew the road to victory was lined with beatings, torture, and even death. But he walked that path. Why? For you. For you. For you. For me, he walked that path because of his love for us. And because of that, he wants us to know that we can have victory. Our next truth today is this. It's pure, humble love is the fitting response to Jesus. As the road that Jesus was on led closer to Jerusalem, we're going to jump over to the gospel according to John in chapter 12. If you have your Bibles open, flip over to John chapter 12, verse 1. Where we read this. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. That had happened not too long before this. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. So here Jesus is back in the village of his old friends, all right? Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, these siblings. And one of those friends, Lazarus, you know, he had recently had his own amazing moment of victory in Jesus as Jesus had brought him back to life and told him, Lazarus, come out of your tomb. All right, that's exactly how he said it too, just like that, with a nice booming voice, all right? But now on the Saturday before Passover, on the Saturday before Jesus would go to the cross, Jesus returned to the scene of this tremendous miracle, back to the village of Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. And now, as everyone in the house would have been seeing what's happening, we are drawn in this passage, at least I'm drawn in this passage, to the actions of Mary. What was it Mary did? She expressed her love of her Lord in a most extravagant way, with the perfume that had to have been a treasured possession of hers, truly worth a lot of money. And as I use this word extravagantly, I'm referring to that which is freely given, an excess, what some would see as an absurd kind of love to show to another person. Mary expressed her love in this very sacrificial way as she poured out this costly perfume on Jesus. And I love the fact that her love for the Lord, it left a mark. Okay? It literally impacted the atmosphere in the room as the pleasing smell filled the entire house. And the question that it leads me to is, does our love for Jesus, does it leave a mark on others? Does it make an impact on others around us? Does our love for Jesus change the atmosphere? Does it change the atmosphere in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our community, in our relationships with one another? Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We talked about that verse last week about Jesus being the fragrant offering. And here it's about us being that fragrant offering as well, as we live a life of love just like Jesus. Mary's love for Jesus was pure and humble. She didn't think or care about what others in the room might have said. She took on the position of a servant. All right, she was at the feet of Jesus. That's where the servant of the house was supposed to be. Often an honored guest would also have their head anointed with oil. You know, just a little touch of oil to get everything nice and shiny up here, okay? All right? That's what they would have done as part of this hospitality process. And we read in the other gospel accounts of this same story that that's what she actually did. So when you put the gospels together, it seems that she did that with such exuberance that it just ran down him. And it ran down to his feet and covered his feet as well. It was an excessive kind of love in the best possible use of that word. And then she used her hair to dry his feet. There's so much. And what am I? There's no. Okay, I'll just use my hair. All right. What a thing to do and not care about what anybody was thinking. She was focused completely on her worship. And in doing so, her sacrifice spoke even deeper than she could have realized as Jesus described what she was doing was actually preparing him for his burial. She was linked up in a way with what he was getting ready to do on the cross. What led Mary to respond to Jesus in such a way? And in answering this, think of another story. It sounds very similar, but it was definitely a different story and definitely a different person. In Luke 7:37, we read this. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And in both of these instances, the pouring out of extravagant love was their own fitting response, their own personal, unique response to Jesus, and to how they had each experienced his grace, his compassion, his love, his mercy, in whatever ways that may have been. Our love for Jesus should be extravagant as we reflect on and respond to who he is and all that he does. See, he poured out his own gift. He poured out his own extravagant, sacrificial, priceless love as he took the wrath of God directed at the sin of all humanity, and he poured himself out on the cross. And in our love response to Jesus, we are called to love God extravagantly, to love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all of our strength, and to love others with an extravagant grace. Right? That's how we're supposed to love. Didn't say it's always easy, but that's how we're supposed to love. Now, that's very different than the response here of Judas, who here on the brink of betraying Jesus, he could not comprehend such a response. He couldn't comprehend such a love response to the Lord. Extravagant all-in love is expressed in many different ways. For Mary, it was worshiping at the feet of her king. For Lazarus, it was reclining at the table with Jesus. And there it was the position of two friends deep in conversation and deep in fellowship with one another, sharing a meal, sharing laughter, sharing joy with each other. And then for Martha, she wasn't left out of the action here. For Martha, it was serving. Now, the note about Martha serving here really catches my eye, all right? Because notice here, we have no record of her bitter serving, as on a different occasion, as noted in that famous Luke 10 story where, remember, Martha basically says to Jesus, "Mary's not helping. Make her work right now. She's at your feet, all right? She should be in here helping me." Now, notice here, the same exact thing is happening once again. Right? Mary is back at the feet of Jesus, all right? And Martha, we might expect Martha to be like, mm-hmm. Really? I'm sorry, I just spit everywhere. That's what you call a spit take. And so we expect that. But here we don't have anything of that. It simply says that she served, right? She served. And commentator G. Campbell Morgan notes this, quote, "In the Luke passage where she served a meal for perhaps four people, Martha was distracted. Here, she probably had 17, but there is not a word here about being distracted." He goes on to say, "Her service had not ceased, but some secret had been learned which kept her from distraction." Right? She was perfectly satisfied, perfectly content in expressing her love to Jesus by meeting his needs and by serving him and serving others, right? Serving Jesus by serving others can be hard sometime. It probably was hard serving all of those people in that house that day. It requires our time. It requires our compassion. It requires us to put others first. It requires us to arrive early sometimes and stay late sometimes. It can be easy to get overwhelmed in the midst if we try to serve in our own strength. And we try to serve to shine the light on us instead of on who the light should be shone upon. Pick your word there. Richard, help me out later. All right. But here, Martha expressed her love for Jesus, as I said, by caring for his needs and the needs of others. She did it with a glad heart. She did it with joy as she reflected on her own unique response to Jesus. She'd experienced his grace. She'd experienced his freedom. And this is how she's responding to that. Now, some came to see Lazarus, and among them was probably a mixture of skeptics, of those on the fence, but also of seekers who truly wanted to know more. And regarding the plan of the Jewish leaders to kill Lazarus, by the way, okay, I'm sure Lazarus is like, "I just got alive again, okay? Do you really have to come after me right now?" All right? But he was targeted as collateral damage in their quest to stop Jesus. See, he was to them a bright, flashing neon sign that said, "Jesus is God, Jesus is God, Jesus is God. He brought me back from the dead." He was identified with Jesus and his work. So the question for us is, are we identifying ourselves with Jesus, no matter what the consequences may be, no matter what the cost may be? Are we that same neon sign declaring the majesty of Jesus? Do people look at us and associate us with the love and work of God? See, that's what we want to happen versus someone saying, oh, you're a Christian? I never would have thought that. All right? That's when we got to work on things, okay? May our life, our love, our lips, may they shine for Jesus as we respond to his excessive grace, his absurd love, extravagant love that he has shown for all of us. Our final truth quickly this morning is this. It says, we have a message to spread, and that message is this: Jesus is King. Look at those final verses, verse 12 in John there. It says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, and this is what the Zechariah verse we read at the beginning, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things have been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Everything about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday now is filled with imagery of the Messiah, the promised one, the one that the Israelites were looking for to come and to set things straight. The words of Hosanna shouted by the people are from Psalm 118. Right? We heard a snippet of that a few moments ago as Richard read from that scripture. And that particular psalm, Psalm 118, it's actually the most quoted psalm in the New Testament because of how much it points to the Messiah, to the promised one. It was an important part of the liturgy that was used during the Passover meal, that Psalm 118, and during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, regarding the use of palm branches in festival occasions, they were commonly used in praise of God during the feast. And in addition, consider Revelation 7:9, where we read this, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tongue, nation, tribe, people, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And regarding that, scholar Leon Morris notes, quote, palms were an emblem of, guess what? Victory. There we go again. Palms were an emblem of victory. And in John's mention of them, we must detect a reference to the triumph of God. There's this image also of Jesus riding on the donkey. And he didn't randomly choose that animal. He was fully living into that verse we read earlier in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Jesus entered Jerusalem as a king, but not on a war horse to overthrow the despised Roman rule. He entered instead on an animal that was symbolic of peace. That's what the donkey was. It's what the king rode when it was peace times. And here he was speaking to and illustrating what he came to bring, that he came to bring ultimate healing and peace, the kind of peace that we all long for. And I find this whole scene really interesting as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Elsewhere in the Gospel of John, the people have a strong reaction to a particular miracle of Jesus. Back when he multiplied the fish and the loaves and fed the people, we read this was their response. John 6:15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. See, they had in their minds, they were going to follow their plans to make Jesus their king in their own fashion to accomplish their own purposes. And Jesus said, that's not my plan. That's not how it's happening. Here, Jesus enters Jerusalem on his terms And the people respond by acknowledging him, recognizing him for who he truly is as king. See, that's the key I want to get at here. We don't make Jesus king, all right? It's not something about we finally decide, oh, you know what? Yeah. Okay, yep. Yeah. You have my permission to, yes, you're the king. Yeah, we'll make you the king. We'll tell you, you know, you just do what we say, but you can be the king. We don't make Jesus the king. He is the king. We respond to that truth. We recognize that truth. We acknowledge it. Yes, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But one further step is needed. The step that many in that crowd waving palm branches and many that spread their cloaks on the road, many of them might not have taken. Some did, some didn't. We also then follow him as king. So is Jesus your king this morning? Is he your king when times are difficult? Even more so, is he your king when everything's smooth sailing? And I've got my strength and I've got it all under control. I don't need a king. Is he still your king in those moments? Is he king on Friday night and not just on Sunday morning? May we, like many lining the streets that day, not just acknowledge that he is king, but also celebrate that he is our king. May we celebrate with great joy, whether it's an outward, I can't contain myself right now, I'm so joyful, explosion of worship, or it's that inner peace, it's that inner joy that fills us and comforts us in all circumstances. And just as the celebrants made a path for Jesus that day, may we continue to be those who spread the word. May we be those who draw a path that beckons others to come and walk this path and recognize the King and find life there. May we be the ones who continue to declare, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Pray with me, please. Jesus, you are King. But we don't always live that way. Well, let me speak for myself, Lord. I don't always live that way. Lord, may we every single day, in the big decisions and in the small choices, in our words, in our thoughts, in our actions, may everything we do proclaim you to be our King. May we continually respond to your extravagant, absurd, excessive, continual, eternal love for us that is never ending, that never fails, that never walks out, that never leaves us alone, that continually says, walk with me, come to me, seek me, take shelter in me. May that ongoing promise of yours, Lord, be what we live in every day. And in that, may we find life, victory, hope, joy. May we look at you and say, Jesus, I love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.